Greetings, everyone. I think that I have mentioned before the television responses are continuing to be very, very good during the summer. We had 1,352, I believe it was, this last weekend with almost 400 brand new. I'm under the impression, I don't have the exact statistics, that we've got more than 12,000 brand new names on the mailing list so far this year, and it'll be a lot higher than that. We're going to be doing a TV program inviting people to the feast, and it will have some pictures from around the different feast sites and a lot of these statistics about the number of booklets and the number of tapes that are going out and the number of calls that have been coming in. So that'll be in the next couple of weeks. You might be sure to try to watch for that if you live where you can get it. I've told many times in the past about a man who was a Puerto Rican in New York City who went to the top of a skyscraper and then drank a deadly poison, went over to the window, slashed his wrists, and then poured Ronsonol lighter fluid on himself, struck a match, and then jumped out. Now, that is a horrible thing to contemplate, but this was a man who was so filled with self-loathing and self-hatred, he wanted to make sure. He was a suicide, but what an incredible, vicious, spectacular, macabre, and ugly suicide to do any one of four things which would have killed him. I have been told over the years, and I remember going into sermons and coming out so beat down that I could barely look over the top of my shoes. You know, there was an old joke years ago, who was the shortest man ever mentioned in the Bible, and it was Bildad the Shuhite. And it made you feel like old Bildad the Shuhite sometimes when you would hear a sermon like that, because you became convinced that there is nothing you could ever do to really be saved. The question I'm asking today is, must you loathe yourself, must you abhor yourself continually in order to be saved? Must you be of such low self-esteem that you feel beaten down and depressed, apprehensive and fearful, wondering whether you will ever make it into God's kingdom, whether you can ever really be good enough to do that? There are certain scriptures that used to be read to reinforce that type of a concept. Isaiah 64:6 is one of them. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, no matter what we can do, how good we can be, how much we can give to the poor, and how many wonderful things we can say or do, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Another one is Jeremiah 17:9. I remember preaching this hundreds of times, and of course it is true. And each one of these are absolutely true, in correct perspective. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, which heart? What kind of a heart? Certainly not the converted heart. This is talking about the human heart, about the carnal mind. Romans 8:7, which says that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So every human being in his or her natural state has a deceitful heart, a desperately wicked heart, meaning the innermost motives of the mind. And it says, who can know it? And one of the favorite texts, if you'll turn over to Job 42, you know, in the last few chapters, Job 38, 9, and 40, when God was showing Job all of the great marvels of his creation, Behemoth and the great creatures of the sea, and was saying, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he really rubbed Job's face pretty good into the power and the awesome intricacy of the ecosystem that God has placed in motion of all of the birds and animals, and the way of an eagle, and the way of the conies that stored their food in the rock, and so on. And after he had really gotten Job's attention, it says in Job 42:1, Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Talking about all kinds of extemporizing and reasoning and arguing about things that he really knew nothing about. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. And that's the way of most people, isn't it? They've heard about God by the hearing of the ear. Job is not saying he now looked into the face of God. He is saying that now, in the very depth of his being, in the sense of the mind's eye, that he saw God's power and God's awesome greatness and his glory, and he was overwhelmed with it and saw himself in comparison as being like a little worm and a nothing down here, a piece of flotsam or jetsam beneath the garbage can. And so he said, "Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And he did exactly that. But he was sitting in a pile of ashes, wearing sackcloth and heaping ashes on his head and covered from head to foot with boils, because God had allowed Satan the devil to destroy everything he had, and then even to afflict him with a terrible, horrible amount of pain. And eventually, when Job repented, then you read the last portion of that chapter and you see what God did, that he blessed him with far more substance than he had had previously. David said this in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.' The Eternal looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." And yet the Bible talks about good men and women. What about John the Baptist? What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? What about the Apostle Paul? What about the great patriarchs that are listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? And as a matter of fact, the second verse says that these elders received a good report. And it talks about aged old patriarchs who were good and righteous before the Eternal. So what is the comparison here? The Bible talks about good men and women. And Paul told Timothy, if you do these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 19, 16 and 17, to a young man that said, "Good master, what good thing may I do to have eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Now, how do you understand that? In comparison, then, with God, even Jesus Christ, who was absolutely perfect, he resisted any even thought that Satan the devil tried to put in his mind in a 40-day and 40-night period of fasting, with every temptation that Satan could even imagine try to trot out in front of him to get him to fall. It says that he is a high priest who has suffered and has been tempted in every point like as we are, yet he lived a fabulous, flawless, sin-free life. He never did or said or thought sin, not once. Yet he took exception in his human fleshly state to teach this young man a lesson that only in the perfect, flawless sense of that word, in comparison to a human being, he gave God the Father all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. If you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, and verse 14, this is a very beautiful passage of Scripture, and I know a lot of us ought to be very thankful it is in here, because it shows that the Apostle Paul, as wonderful a man as he was, in a daily wrestling match with his own human nature, and in praying and fasting against Satan the devil and the world around him, that it was a constant daily warfare, a struggle that was going on inside of him, and that it was a never-ending struggle, and he really puts it in correct perspective. He said in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual," this is Romans 7, 14, "but I am carnal." How did he mean that? Paul isn't saying, "I didn't repent when Ananias came to me, and I didn't repent when I actually heard a booming, thunderous voice. I didn't repent when I was struck blind and went groping around for days, wondering if I'd lost my sight forever. And when I heard a voice that said, 'Saul, it's difficult for you to kick against all the pricks of your conscience anymore, isn't it? Who is this, Lord?' Well, this is Jesus whom you persecute." Paul is not saying that he didn't experience that, and he's not saying that he did not receive God's Holy Spirit, and that he wasn't baptized, and that he was not a converted man. He is saying in his fleshly state, even though there is the innermost new creature in Christ, inside the mind, that human, physical, fleshly appetites and various thoughts and compulsions and certain feelings and senses and moods and so on prevailed in his head from time to time, and that he had to overcome them. "I am carnal, sold under sin." And I'll just put this in modern language. The things that I do, I wish I didn't do. Or the things I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I hate, I find myself doing them. If then I am doing things I wish I wouldn't do, it's proving, and I consent under the law, that the law is good. Why? Because he has shown all the way through the book of Romans, and especially in the sixth chapter, that the law points out what is sin. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now wait a minute. I and dwells in me? Then there's got to be a distinct difference that he's dealing with here. And one is spiritual, and the other is physical. And when Paul is saying it is no more I, he's talking about the converted Paul and the new, tender, little creature in Christ as a result of God's Holy Spirit that lives inside a temporal body. And we learn more about that during the Feast of Tabernacles. I consent to the law that is good. It's now no more I with the conscious will that determines I'm going to do it, but he just finds himself in those situations. But sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and he's talking about the five senses, dwells no good thing. For to will, to want to, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And we're all that way from time to time, from week to week and month to month. In certain situations, we could sit down and contemplate and meditate and read a few of the Psalms and get on our knees and look at what Jesus Christ would do in that situation. Darren Carey's father wrote a beautiful article in one of the weekly reports that we send out not long ago. It might have been the TCW, but it was asking people to just go down a checklist of would Jesus Christ do this? Would he say this? Would he be doing these precise things at this moment and so on? And this is exactly what this is addressing. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. To will, to want to, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I wish I wouldn't do, I find myself doing. Now, if I do the things I wish I wouldn't, it's no more I with my innermost desires toward God and my converted mind and the Holy Spirit of God, the new creature in Christ, that is doing that, but sin that dwells in me. I find it a law that when I would do good, and oh, is this ever true? Evil is present with me. There is a very real Satan the devil. All of God's ministers can stand in the pulpit and preach about Satan the devil. And all of God's people can dutifully take notes and read in their Bibles about Satan the devil. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That he is a deceiver. That he is the accuser of the brethren. That he hates God and he hates Christ. And he hates God's work, and he hates God's church, and he hates me, and he hates you. But when it comes right down to a brother, a sister, father, mother, son, or daughter, having problems, getting crossways with each other, doing something that is very obnoxious and hateful towards someone else, he did it, she did it, they are doing it, and I hate them for doing it. All of a sudden, there isn't any devil. You know, the Day of Atonement absolutely demonstrates that every one of us have a partner in everything that is remotely called sin, and that the atonement that is going to be made is going to banish Satan the devil from the face of the earth into some distant black hole of the universe called an abyss or a bottomless pit, metaphorically, in the Bible. And there won't be any Satan the devil for people to overcome during the days of the millennial reign of Christ. But he is very much here today. Now, is Satan the devil, just ask yourself, really concerned with all the more than 200 dialects and the peoples that worship all kinds of dragons and jinns and evil spirits in China? Is Satan the devil over there deceiving the people of Bangladesh and India who worship cows and worship all kinds of concepts of pagan gods? Is he concerned about some of the great apostate religion and the leaders of some of the churches that are absolutely blatantly wrong in their doctrines, and they themselves are deceived and their people are deceived? Is he concerned about the leaders of the Soviet, well, former Soviet Union? Is he concerned about deceiving Gaddafi? Or is he concerned about maybe someone over there like the next Arab bombers who are going to walk into a crowded Jerusalem shopping center and kill some more Jews? Or isn't he mostly concerned, as the Bible very clearly shows in Revelation 12, that he was right there to devour the man-child that the woman figuratively gave birth to, which is Christ? He was right there in the Garden of Eden. He was right there prior to the flood of Noah to influence the world and to corrupt all of mankind. He was right there at the birth of Christ to destroy all those little babies, and he was right there trying to kill Christ by tempting him, and he was right there entering personally in Judas's mind to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. And then he did what? He did what the devil always does. Once he uses a tool or an instrument, he hates that weak tool and instrument that he can influence and that he can use, and at the last moment he abandons him. So then Judas came to himself, abhorred himself, and did exactly what the Puerto Rican did in a different way. He went out and hung himself. And the biblical example shows that he was bloated, and later on his corpse fell, and it's just a horrible thing of how his inside just gushed out on the ground, and it describes a horrible death. He abhorred himself to the point of self-destruction. And I'm not going to argue with people about, can Judas ever repent? Can Judas ever be saved? I think that's for God to decide. My inclination is that when someone abhors themselves that much, and Satan the devil entered into them because they were angry, and they had a root of bitterness, and they allowed that root of bitterness to grow, and he began to want to manipulate Christ. He didn't want to kill Christ originally. He just wanted him to be a better Christ. He wanted him to be a Christ after Judas's image and Judas's idea of how Christ ought to be. He just wanted to fine-tune Jesus a little bit. And he began arguing and persuading some of the other disciples. And then eventually, when Satan got a hold of him, and he did what he did, and walked up and kissed him and betrayed him, and then saw how it had gotten out of hand, and tried to go back and stop it and say, here's the money, they said, you see to that. We made a deal. You just get out of here. So he went and threw the money away, and then he went and hung himself, because the devil left him to his own devices, and then Judas was so filled with self-abhorrence that he committed suicide. So the Apostle Paul says, I find it a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Satan the devil doesn't want any of you or me or anyone else to live our lives on an absolute straight and narrow and to do good. To live good. That's a bad way to put it, but to live well, but to live by doing good. For I delight, he says, in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the implication is Jesus Christ will. God will deliver us. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The whole concept of self-abhorrence took a strange twist many years ago. My father began to assume that since it says Satan the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he was quite familiar with radio waves and with broadcasting, he began to become of the opinion, and I disagreed with that and still do. I don't think that the Bible really corroborates it. Maybe it was more of a way that he used to illustrate a point, but a lot of people took it literally, that Satan broadcasts sort of like on a wavelength, which is very much received by the carnal human mind, which is the receiver, and that it's like Satan's attitudes and Satan's concepts and ideas, his religion, his music, his art, his literature, his entertainment. And you can see how it's corrupted the entire world and everything in the world that is corrupted is Satan the devil. And that it's like we're all walking around out there with these hidden, secret wavelengths bouncing on our ears, and if we tune into them, if we listen to them, then we're going to be affected by it. But it also got to the point where people thought that when you take your first breath as a baby coming out of the womb, that since he's the prince of the power of the air, that human nature has a little bit of Satan's nature mixed in with it. But Satan the devil can only be in one place at one time. When he appeared at the time of the book of Job, when it was written, God said, where have you been? He said, I've been wandering to and fro here and there and been wandering around on the earth. And Satan is an individual who is in one place at one time. as evidenced by his temptation of Christ and his entering into Judas. He didn't, in the sense that some people began to take it, have a counterpart of God's Holy Spirit that can just permeate the entirety of this earth or the universe. Not at all. Satan the devil is one evil, demonic archangel who is a corrupted, evil spirit who is in one place at one time. When Satan the devil influences someone, most people are unaware of it. A parent that sees a child doing something that will cause the child to be burnt or cut or fall from a height or break a leg or shoot himself in the foot or have a motorcycle accident or a car wreck or get involved in drugs or in alcohol or in smoking or snuff or something else, what is the parental attitude? Combination of several things. Hurt, deep concern, maybe even anger, but above all, love, because the parent loves the child, and the parent doesn't want the horrible consequences of doing those things, early death through drugs, an automobile accident, a terrible wound, burnt to death because they're playing with matches, whatever. And the parent so loves the child that the parent needs to discipline the child, correct the child, perhaps even spank the child to prevent the child from destroying itself and hurting itself. Parental love. It's so simple that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly, and why we cannot apply that principle in our daily relationships to each other, why we can't apply that when someone else has done something that has wronged us or hurt us or harmed us, make us angry, hurt our feelings, I will never know. I've said for many, many years that the only thing that is wrong with Christianity in the world is it. Most people have never really tried it. The basic tenets of the doctrine of Jesus Christ are to forgive and to love even our enemies. It says in Matthew 19:19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think of that. That is the requirement, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Ask yourself, do you love yourself? You know, you cannot exist in a climate of perpetual guilt. You can't do it. You can't thrive. Maybe you can exist for a certain period of time. But depression and apprehension and shame and embarrassment and guilt that will settle on someone eventually has got to be removed. The Apostle Paul urged the Corinthian church, this one individual who had been put out for a terrible sin and then was allowed back when he had repented. And he said, lest he be swallowed up through overmuch sorrow. That can happen, can't it? That can happen in the case of a suicide, where someone is swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. Self-abhorrence in the right place, at the right time, for the right purpose, is required. It is absolutely a requirement to begin the process of repentance, conversion, receiving God's Holy Spirit. Unless someone really comes to the point where they abhor what they have done, what they've said and thought, the kind of person they have become, things they've done in their past, and they abhor it, they will never turn from it and never repent of it. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:28-29. We're breaking in the middle of a passage that has to do with Christ and the church, but also where he is talking about husband and wife. And he's talking about husbands, love your wives, and so on. And we always read these passages in the marriage ceremony. So ought men, verse 28, to love their wives as their own bodies. I don't want my leg to be chopped off. I don't want my arm to be severed. I don't want even my little toe to be crushed by a weight, because even though it's a very little, very ugly little appendage, the pain that it would give me would affect my entire body and I'd go limping around. It would be excruciating. Every human being has love and care, nurture, and they cherish their own bodies. They have to. God says that that is natural. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, how do you reconcile that with Judas? And how do you reconcile that with the Puerto Rican who dove off the roof? You are leaving out the element of Satan the devil if you have difficulty reconciling it. Naturally, as a carnal mind, people don't hate their own flesh. It is only when Satan the devil influences them, or when they have been influenced by a powerful influence that makes them feel so beat down and so absolutely ashamed and so horribly depressed that they commit suicide. I'll just mention in passing, without meaning anything to condemn anyone, that years and years ago, I was absolutely shocked when I got a call from the Pasadena Police Department. Someone came running up. I forget all the people that told me about it. But there had been a long 2-hour freshman Bible class at Ambassador College. And a young man had been subjected to the kind of talk that went on and on and on about living a double life and about secret sins and this and that, and who knew, you know, anything about him or knows what was going on in his poor, tortured mind. But only about 4, 5, 6 blocks from that classroom is a great big high bridge. And right after that class was over, with prayer at the beginning and prayer at the end, that young man got up out of a Bible class at Ambassador College and walked over and jumped off that bridge. That, to me, is an example of how you've got to be careful about allowing people to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There comes a time to forgive and forget. There comes a time to forgive one another and get on with it. You can't hold these things inside month after month, year after year, even against yourself. It's the most unwholesome, unhealthy, horrible situation to be in. To go on month after month after month feeling like a whipped child, so guilty that you can't even face another human being. You can't stand much of that. No one can. I can't. You can't. It says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. I want you to turn to Psalm 69. This is a beautiful psalm, and it was used of the Holy Spirit. David was used to write some things down that actually were the very thoughts of Jesus Christ. It fades back and forth from David, who is praying under a time of terrible stress and affliction, to even some of the thoughts of Jesus Christ during his terrible trauma. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, like quicksand. You can struggle, but your feet just never find anything solid to stand on. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O eternal God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. David didn't want that to be applied to other people, guilt by association. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. Don't let me stand in the way of other people who need to find you and your mercy, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, now talking about Christ, shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. It happened to David, as God prophesied it would, after the baby died and he had fasted and prayed and finally he got up off his knees and he went and washed his face and changed his raiment. I think it's in 2 Samuel 22 or somewhere back there. And they came and said, as his servants did, well, why were you doing that? You were praying and crying and fasting for all these days. He said, well, the child is dead. And while there was hope and I thought the child might yet live, I fasted and cried to God and I prayed. But now I know that God is not going to save the child. The child is gone. And it said that he went then with Bathsheba, his wife, and that they produced a son, and God loved him, and his name was Solomon. There came a time when David got up off the floor and got on with being the king of Israel. He said, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and this is talking about Christ, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth my garment. I became a proverb to them an epithet. Others were talking about how rotten and how evil he was. It was a proverb. Have you heard the latest? They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. They made sport of him in the bars. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Eternal. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Eternal, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and hide not your face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. You've known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. Now, again, a prophecy about Christ. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. That's because of terrible fear. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. And this was referred to by the Apostle Peter when they quoted this scripture in the selection of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. And let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have smitten, and talk to the grief of those whom you have wounded. Very, very poignant scripture. Look at it again, verse 26. They persecute him whom you have smitten. God was handling it. God was taking care of it. God was dealing with David. God had smitten David. God had brought David to himself. God had caused David to weep and to wail and to get on his knees and fast and pray with heartbroken tears. God was dealing with David, and other people dare to persecute him whom God had smitten. Then into whose business and affairs are they intruding? And they talk to the grief of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let not them come unto thy righteousness. I sure wouldn't want God to cause something like that to happen to me. I wouldn't want to be the recipient of that particular prayer. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. Now look at the way it changes. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Eternal better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Eternal hears the poor. He means the poor in spirit. And despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it. They that love his name shall dwell therein. So through this psalm, which is a dark and a terrible psalm in a lot of ways, of affliction and sorrow, and of shame and embarrassment, of guilt and of repentance. He sees the light at the end of the tunnel, and toward the end of it, he says, there is going to be praise and blessing, and God is going to restore. In Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 4, it says, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. But it's not always the same time. It's not time to mourn all the time, any more than it's time to dance all the time. Someone simply cannot mourn all the time. So the answer? Yes, there is a time when we must abhor ourselves. There is a time for deep self-revulsion and for repentance, and a time of self-loathing, embarrassment, and shame. There is also a time to get up off the floor and to get on with your life. There's a time to leave it behind and to get up and to thank God that He has heard. I have a wonderful idea to pass on to all those who are apprehensive, who are fearful, who are beaten down, who feel as if they'll never make it, people who are aching and hurting because of problems between them and other people, people who have people who they feel are their enemies, are out to get them. I've got an idea. I just want to pass it on to you. Forgive and be forgiven, and get up off the floor and get on with the work.